The Psalms of Ascent are Holy Spirit-inspired songs sung by pilgrims on the way. This collection of songs is an invitation to Jesus' people to look up as we walk, to be honest about what's going on in and around us, and to be strengthened on our journey with Jesus together.
Hey church, so glad to have you with us today. We're Matt and Melissa Menzel, Nathan Harrison, our minister formations in the pulpit. I'm really excited for you to hear the word the Lord has laid on his heart. So would you please stand with us if you're able for the reading of God's word.
Our text today comes from Psalm 129. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked.
May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. Welcome to Westside Church. Thank you so much for tuning in, for joining us today. Some of you might not recognize who I am. Some of you do. But like Matt just said, I'm the formation minister here at the church. My name is Nathan. But I'm actually a relative newcomer here at the church. Like many of you, I was actually laid off from my previous position last year in the midst of all this COVID craziness stuff. And so through a period of and months of just being in limbo, wondering what was going to happen, wondering what God had next for me and my family, he was clearly working to open a door right here at Westside. And so this past September, my wife, Charnel, and I, and our 1.5-year-old daughter, Loxley, we picked up our lives back in Surrey, and we came and we moved into the downtown core right here and to settle into a new community and a new season of life. And now as I look back, and as hard as this last year has been, and as hard as those months were where I was unemployed, I actually look back and I now see them as a blessing. Because in those months, I was able to be present with my family in a way that I never was able to before, and maybe honestly never will again. And in those moments and in all that time that I could spend with my daughter, Loxley, I learned a lot about her. I learned a lot of things about her character and her personality. And one of the things that stood out in the midst of all of it was just how impatient she is. And she's a toddler, I get it. Like, I'm a new dad, and so maybe this is just a toddler thing that I'm still learning. But she's deeply impatient. She's not great at sticking with things. She'll be playing with one of those toys where you have to fit the right shape block into the hole. Then she'll try for a second. And then she'll give up really, really quickly. She'll get frustrated. She'll throw the toy across the room, and then she'll put her hands in the air and just walk away, make some weird noise. Then she'll maybe come back and she'll do it again one more time before she just gives up all together. Now, I get frustrated because in that moment, it's like, why didn't you try a little bit harder? Why didn't you just do it a little bit longer? You were so close. Just try one more time. And then as I reflected on this image of my daughter sitting on the floor, frustrated, I actually begin to see myself, which makes sense. She's my daughter. Obviously, there's going to be some similarities. But instead of toys, because those don't frustrate me anymore, it's this journey that I'm on with Jesus. As I try to follow him in a world that's opposed to him, things get frustrating. Things get really difficult. I get discouraged. I get exhausted. And I come to these moments where I am just like her. And all I want to do is say, this is too hard, I'm frustrated, and I want to throw my hands up in the air and I'll walk away and find something else to do. But that's kind of all of us, isn't it? We're not great with sticking with things. We're not great with persevering through something when it becomes something we didn't expect or becomes harder than anyone told us it was ever going to be. And so we all want to do this. We all find these moments where we just want to give up. And when it comes to Jesus, it's often no different for us. See, we think we want to follow Jesus. And then there's these moments where he says, I want your marriage or your money. And then we're not quite so sure anymore. Or you don't even have to go that extreme. In this season of Lent, some of you gave up like Netflix or something like that. And in those moments, you're like, following Jesus is cutting into my Netflix time. I'm not so sure I want this anymore. And we start to wrestle with the tensions. And if that's our tendency and that's our weakness, which I'm arguing that it is, and if we're honest, I think it is, then no wonder that when the real stuff of life comes, when the real difficulties and the trials and the sufferings of life show up, we're so quick to turn away and to give up on God. And if that's true for us, then how will we ever make it to the end? How will we ever stand on the other side of all of the affliction and the difficulty of our lives and still say that we love Jesus, we love his church, and we love his way? The question for us this morning is, how do we make it to the end? How do we make it to the end? And in our text for this morning that Matt and Missy just read for us is Psalm 129. And in it, we see a group of people, God's people, who wrestled with this question, who asked this question, and who lived out the question of how do we make it to the end. And so they point us to a few answers. And so before we jump right into that, just a quick refresher on the Psalms of Ascent, this series that we're in. They are the songs that God's people would sing as they would make the trek and the journey to Jerusalem multiple times a year. And as such, they're songs for people on a journey, people that are walking, trudging, pushing along, people like you and me. And even more like you and me, Psalm 129 is the song of an afflicted group of people, people who deeply knew pain and suffering. That's why the whole thing begins with, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth." And then verse 2, one more time, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth." It's the only thing that gets repeated in this song. They looked back, and the first thing that they could see was their affliction. And it's likely the psalmist has in mind here the Exodus story, like Jer was even just talking about last week. They look back on that starting moment where God freed them out of 400 years of intense slavery and oppression in Egypt. And they look back on that and they say, that's what's been so hard for us. That's what it's been like. And then they don't even leave it there. They actually give us a more of a picture of it. They look back on Exodus. They look back on everything that they've been through since, and they paint a really brutal picture. Go to verse 3. "The plowers plowed upon my back. They made their furrows long." The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. Can you see the image? Imagine it. You and me, we're face down in the dust and the dirt of the field, clothes stripped off our back. And we can hear the voices behind us shouting, a whip cracking against the thick skin of an ox as it pulls a heavy plow through the dirt. And then only after those heavy feet of the ox have pushed us farther and farther into the dirt, that warm, dull edge of the plow grates across flesh and bone. And it burns and it stings with excruciating pain. And every pull of that plow is agonizingly long. That's what they're saying. It's long. And as soon as one is over, they circle right back and they do it again and again and again. And there you are, broken, bleeding, face down in the dirt. Now, it's a gruesome picture that they're trying to evoke in us, but it's how they felt about their affliction, everything that they went through, and it's that that lasted from their youth. That's what they say. It's that that they look back on. But then it's not the end of the story. See, curiously, if you go back to the text, you go to verse 2 again, it says, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me." And I don't know about you, but immediately I have a bunch of questions, because what do you mean they didn't prevail against you? Because it sure looks like for 400 years, they definitely prevailed against you. Because yes, they were freed out of Egypt, but not everyone made it out. Thousands died, and it was awful. But somehow, they could stand on the other side of all of the affliction and the difficulty of their lives and say, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me." Now, before we go too far, we actually already have one of the answers for how to make it to the end, and it's right here in these first two verses. And it's in the way that the psalmist looks back and they see their affliction for everything that it was. So do you want to know how to make it to the end? Well, it begins right there, with being able to look back on our lives and remember the past and the affliction for everything that it was and everything that it maybe is even right now. In order to move forward, we have to be willing to look at the past, to level with the experiences of our lives. This is actually built into the way that we're wired, into the way that our brains actually work. Judith Herman, she's a psychologist, a professor, an author, and a voice among many. And she says this. She says, remembering and telling the truth about terrible events are prerequisites for both the restoration of the social order and for the healing of individual victims. Did you catch it? The prerequisite for healing, for being able to move forward, is being able to remember and tell the truth about the events that have happened in our lives, no matter how difficult they are. And in this, and in Psalm 129, and all, wrapped up in all this, we see that the way to the end, the way of perseverance, actually begins with lament. Just like Matt talked about, just like we looked at in Psalm 120, it all begins with lament. But you can't lament if you won't acknowledge the things that have been painful. You can't lament the things that you won't even acknowledge happened. But that's where it begins. And on the other side of this, Judith Herman goes on to say that these things that happen in our lives will refuse to be buried. We can't ever actually leave them behind. They will drag along with us for the rest of our lives, nameless and heavy, whether we want to acknowledge them or not. Now, some of us need to hear this morning because we've been running, thinking that if we can go far enough in the other direction, we will somehow leave these things behind us. But this is telling us that we never will, that the way forward is actually to look backward, to acknowledge everything that we've actually been through. But this doesn't stop us from trying, right? Because I've tried. 8 years ago when I got married, the year that I got married, there was a cancer diagnosis in my family. There was division between me and my family members. There was the death of a close family member as well, and more. Take your pick. And I would have loved to have never thought about all of those things again. And in the moment, I tried to numb myself, and I tried to just leave it all behind, but those things followed me for the years after until I was able to face them. Now, most of us are just trying to forget the past year. The pandemic, the loneliness, the grief, the loss, the anxiety, the fear, we're exhausted. Or maybe it does go back further for you. But either way, if we're not willing to face those moments that we can all think of where we're face down in the dirt, if we just try to be optimistic and we push forward, we try to leave those things behind, we'll forever carry the weight of the past with us. And here's what also happens. In trying to cut off those parts of our lives, those very real experiences, we miss the rest of the picture. We miss seeing the fuller picture. Here's what I mean. Go back to verse 2 for a minute. If you read verse 2, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. And in that, we see two halves of a story. That on one side, the afflictions have been truly, truly great. But then on the other side, they have not prevailed against me. These two seemingly opposite realities. And it would seem that it's only because they looked back and saw the affliction that they could then see the redemption for what it was. And in that, they saw one foundational truth. Go to verse 4. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. Yes, the afflictions have been great, but the Lord is righteous. And here we have our second answer to the question of how we make it to the end. We remember our afflictions, and then we remember our God. Now, verse 4 is the pivotal piece of this entire psalm. Every other word in it hangs on this verse. And it's where the psalmist puts all of their confidence in the fact that the Lord is righteous. Now, Circle that, highlight it, underline it, whatever you need to do. And another way of understanding righteous here, because we sometimes get a little bit confused about what this means, another way to translate the word for righteous is faithful or loyal. And it carries with it the sense that, when God says he's going to be there, he will be there. That when God says you can trust me, you can trust him. It's an issue of his character. And it's most likely that, again, what comes to mind when they talk about God's righteousness in the back of their mind is the covenant that God made with Abraham way back in Genesis. And it's a covenant that says, where God said, I will sustain my people. I will make sure that they prevail. I will hold them until the very end. I will make sure that they keep going and that they persevere. And they look back, and because of that, they can look back on the Exodus story and they can see the affliction, but then they see the God who came for them, the God who heard them, and who showed up. And in that, their trust and faith in the righteousness of God, the confidence that they're expressing, isn't in a hypothetical idea. It's not something they just know intellectually. It comes out of a lived experience of God's faithfulness and righteousness, a lived experience that God has come for them and that he would come for them again. They knew the feeling of being freed. They knew the feeling, to use the imagery here, of the plow being just buried in the dirt next to them. Their confidence is grounded in a lived experience with God, and they're holding desperately to that reality. They're trying to remind each other with this song of who God is, of his righteousness, so that in the midst of the suffering and the difficulty and the affliction, in those moments where, like Psalm 120, they just want to say, it's been too long, they could remind each other that the Lord is still righteous and that he's still coming for them. So how do we make it to the end? We remember our affliction, but then we remember our God. We make it to the end by depending on his promises and finding confidence in who he has always shown himself to be. And this act of remembrance should lead us, as it does the psalmist, to pray passionately and to contend for the coming of God's kingdom, to place all of our confidence there, because that's exactly what they do. That's verses 5-8. It's a continuation of their confidence, of them saying, God, you have been this. Now would you just continue to be and to do everything that you have always promised to do? That's all they're doing. Would you put to shame all of our enemies? Would the way of the wicked not prosper? Go read Psalm 1. That's what we know is always supposed to happen, that the way of the righteous would continue, but the way of the wicked would perish. And so they're just asking God to be and to do everything that they already knew that he would. And they're hanging every part of their lives and their hope on that promise. But you and I this morning, I wonder if we've lost confidence. Not in ourselves, but in God. In who he's always shown himself to be. We've forgotten. In trying to ignore the afflictions, we've missed all the redemptions. We've missed all the moments where God was faithful, where he did show up for us, and we're still missing the moments where he longs to meet us and to redeem. In that place of forgetfulness, we've become anxious and fearful. And we can tell because we've stopped contending and we've stopped passionately praying for God's will to be done. We've stopped passionately pushing against sin of our own lives and sin in the world. It just doesn't bother us anymore. We've stopped pushing against the world and the flesh and the devil. And we just want to give in to every base desire that we have, because that just seems so much easier in this moment, to just give up. And it's in that place that we get frustrated and discouraged and tired, because we're not really sure what to do next, or even if we want to continue forward anymore. And in that place, it's really hard to say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, but they have not prevailed against me. But what if in that moment, when we're asking the question of how will we ever make it to the end, and we're sitting there discouraged and exhausted, what if in that moment, one of the reasons we can't imagine saying these words, and we can't understand how we will ever make it to the end, is because we have the wrong idea of who makes it to the end? Here's what I mean. I want you to picture in your mind a character from a movie, saying verse 2. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. Who is it? Because if you're anything like me, I picture some dwarf king from The Hobbit or something. Long table, right? Post-battle, sword in their hand, blood on their face, big chest, deep voice, and they're proclaiming another victory to the people in the room. That's who I picture. Not weak little me, you. And when that's our picture of who makes it to the end, we just get more and more discouraged and exhausted. Because we can't keep trying to be that person. We can't keep trying to fix all of our problems, to think our way out, to read better books, and to fix it all. But then we read Psalm 129, and we get a very different picture of the kind of person who makes it to the end. Psalm 129 seems to point to a very dependent group of people. Because did you notice in Psalm 129, in all these eight verses, it doesn't mention anything that the worshiper does? They're the recipient of affliction, and they are the recipient of freedom. The one singing the song didn't do anything. God's the only one that's done it all. Now, it does say that the one singing this song has the willingness to face the affliction and the pain and the suffering and to be honest about it. It does say that they depend on God and his righteousness to make it through, to be able to continue on and to face another day. It does tell us that the person who makes it to the end, the one singing the song, needs the company of other people to remind them, to encourage them to continue moving forward. That's the priest. That's that line, "Let Israel now say" in verse 1. It's the priest trying to say, everybody sing this song, because no doubt there was a whole bunch of people in that room who just didn't want to sing. They didn't believe it today. They didn't want to sing those songs, and so they need the other people around them to help them sing and to remember. We get the picture of a kind of person who can't face another day without desperately crying out for God to do and to be all that he said he would. Can't face another day without God showing up. And what becomes clear is that the kind of person who makes it to the end isn't the one who's strong or mighty, you know, like a dwarf king, but it's actually the meek, the one who could see their affliction and who knew their own weakness in the midst of it. To make it to the end, we have to remember that it's the meek who persevere, not the strong or the powerful. And as I read that, I'm not sure about you, but that's healing for me. Because I can be that. Because I already am, if I'll just stop trying to be the hero. If I just stop trying to be the one that fixes everything and stop just trying to be the optimist. See, we only make it to the end if we can remember and face our past afflictions. Remembering our God, and then remembering that we don't make it to the end because we are strong or because we're faithful, but because God is. I was reminded recently of the story of a man named Jim Stockdale and something called the Stockdale Paradox, which is about who makes it to the end. It's become a whole paradigm and a principle. Now, Jim Stockdale was an admiral in the Vietnam War, and he became imprisoned, and he was in one of these prison camps for 8 years, and in those 8 years, he was brutally tortured over 20 times. He had no assurance that he would ever make it out, had no assurance that he would even survive at all as he watched his fellow soldiers and prisoners die one by one by one next to him. Now, Jim eventually does make it out of those camps. And someone asked him, "Jim, how did you not just give up?" And he said, "It's because I never lost faith in the end of the story." He always knew that he would get out, that he would prevail over this chapter of his life and move on. And when someone asked him who didn't make it out, he very quickly says, "The optimists." And he goes on to explain what he means. He says, "They were the ones who said, 'We're going to be out by Christmas.' And Christmas would come and Christmas would go. Then they'd say, we're going to be out by Easter. And Easter would come and Easter would go. And then Thanksgiving, and then it would be Christmas again. And he says, they died of a broken heart. You see, those who just tried to be positive and optimistic were the ones who were crushed by the weight of their affliction. And after all that, do you want to know what Jim Stockdale concluded? You ready? He concluded that in order to make it to the end, you have to be willing to hold two things together. In one hand, the unshakable faith that you will prevail in the end. And in the other hand, the willingness and the discipline to face the most brutal facts of your reality. And that is exactly what Psalm 129 is trying to tell us. That you make it to the end by being one of the ones who's willing to face the brutal reality of our experiences, but who hold an unrelenting faith in the end of the story. Now, there's only one problem. I think Jim's still an optimist. Because he was able to face the reality of his experiences, how brutal it was, I get that. But the faith that he had in the end of the story had no assurance. There was no reason for him to hold that position. It was just blind faith, hoping that that would be the case. And I wonder how long he really would have been able to hold on. Now, but here's what's so great about Psalm 129. Because it, and the Bible, goes one step further. It says you can face the affliction of your life and have an unrelenting faith in the end of the story because in his righteousness, God has done something to guarantee the outcome. Because that's exactly what Jesus came to do. Jesus, who Paul in the New Testament refers to as the very righteousness of God, came to cut the cords of the wicked. He came to take away the power of Satan, sin, and death. God said he was coming for us, and in Jesus, he did. Now, but how did he do it? He didn't come as a conquering king with sword in his hand. No, Jesus was meek. And do you want to know how he conquered? By dying. By willingly taking the plow in his own back. By having the flesh ripped from his bones and being nailed up on a cross for us. He gave himself up to unimaginable pain and suffering and even separation from the Father to the point that he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? While the disciples down below look up at him, confused, maybe frustrated, grieving as they look at their Messiah, the Son of God, suffering and dying on a cross. It looked like God did, in fact, forsake them. And in that moment of great affliction, they tried to give up. If you go back and read the stories, they tried to give up. It was only a matter of about a day before they went back to their fishing boats. They went back to the thing that they knew. And then Jesus reappears to them. And in that moment where they see him, you can almost hear him saying the words, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, but they have not prevailed against me." The slain lamb, scars still in his hands, the one who conquered death by letting death conquer him. And it's now in his death that Jesus did what we could never do for ourselves. He's done something about our sin. He's reconciled us to the Father, and he's invited us into a new life with him. And in that, he's ushered in a new reality, a new kingdom, where it is now the meek who are blessed, where it's now the poor in spirit who are blessed, where it's now the persecuted that are blessed, those who mourn are blessed. It's the weak and the weary who are now blessed. And it's now in Jesus. And hear me on this. If you hear nothing else, hear this one thing. That it's in Jesus that all those who believe in him are guaranteed the day when we will stand on the other side of all of the affliction and the difficulty of our lives and be able to confidently proclaim as Jesus wipes the last tear from our eye, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me." And until that day, Jesus says to us, as he does to the disciples in John 16:33, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, affliction. But take heart, for I have overcome the world." Two seemingly opposite realities. That the afflictions will be great, and in that he validates the suffering and the pain of our lives. But take heart and have peace, because the Lord is righteous. He has overcome the world. And in this, we learn that to make it to the end doesn't just mean that we survive or that we live a long life, but it means that in both life and in death, we are always and forever his, because he's cut the cords of the wicked. And because he's done that, sin and the brutal affliction of our lives and the suffering and even death itself will not have the final word in our lives. They will never be the end of the story. So how do you and I make it to the end? We remember our past and our affliction, and then we remember our God, the one who conquered and in whom has shown us that it is the meek who persevere to the end. And so we continue on, and we pray and we contend, because the day is coming when all of us will see Jesus in all of his glory and every enemy will be put to shame. And that's what we proclaim every time that we come to the table to take communion, like we're going to in a minute this morning. See, we come as weak and as wounded and as weary as we are from the week, and together we come and we say, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me." And now what if that became the refrain that characterized our lives? What if that was the thing that was constantly on our lips, to the point where generation after generation of Christian would grow old in this city, abiding with Jesus until the very end of our days? And not because we were strong and we figured it all out, but because we realized how desperately we needed Jesus. And the only explanation for our lives was that God was faithful. That the only reason we could make it to the end of our lives and not be bitter and callous and still love Jesus and his church is because God has been faithful to sustain us. And so this morning, we take the bread, Jesus' body broken for us, and we take the cup, his blood poured out for us, and we eat and we drink to that end. Remembering that the Lord is righteous, so don't give up. Jesus has overcome the world. And as we continue on with him in this journey, we pray that our lives would be an encouragement to future generations and to all those around us who knew the greatness of our affliction, but who now want to know our God. Let me pray. Father, thank you that you came for us. Thank you that you did what we could never do. And in that, you've entirely flipped everything upside down so that we don't have to be strong. We don't have to have it all together. We don't have to have it all figured out. We just have to surrender to you, to come to you. Thank you that you are righteous, that you are faithful to sustain us to the very end if we will just surrender to you. And Jesus, thank you that you came for us. Thank you that you died. Thank you that you rose from the dead to give us new life. Thank you that you reworked what it means to be blessed. And in this place this morning, wherever we're at, sitting in front of screens, that in this moment, that all it takes is to realize our need of you. How desperately we need you. And in that moment, you give yourself to us. And so Jesus, we thank you, we praise you this morning. And it's in your holy name that we pray. Amen.